verses 44 through 49. I'll be reading from the New American Standard. Now he said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high."
Lesson this morning, the title of it is More Than Survivors, and that's where we'll start, is talking about the idea of being more than survivors. Story is told of a little boy that he comes to his mom and he says, "Mom, is it true that God is everywhere?" And she said, "Well, yeah, that's true." And he says, "Is it true that God is bigger than anything?" And she said, "Well, yes, that's true." She said, "Is it true that God lives inside of you?" And she said, "Yes, that's true." And he said, "Then why doesn't he show through?" You know, sometimes we in our lives as Christians ought to be seen literally as God shining through us. Gail and I watched one of my favorite shows last night. It's A Wonderful Life. And in the show, George Bailey says, "What is it you want, Mary? You want the moon? Just say the word and I'll throw a lasso around it and I'll pull it down." And she says, "I'll take it." And he says, "And then you can eat it. Or swallow it," is what he says. "You can swallow it. And then the beams will start shooting out of your fingers and your toes, and they'll shoot out the ends of your hair, and your eyes will spark." And I'm thinking, what a beautiful analogy of what Christians ought to look like if we're full of God's Spirit. Amen? Shouldn't we be shining forth in the world? Shouldn't we be shining lights in a world that reflects the light of our Savior? If God is in us and God is all that God is, should we not all the time be such a bright light to the world around us that sometimes they need to shade their eyes? Isn't that the kind of lives we ought to live? Shouldn't we be happy and joyous? That's what we're going to look at as we look at this last text from Luke today. I want to give credit to Stephen Chapman for many of the ideas in the sermon today, because I love something he wrote, and I borrowed some of it. As Randy would say, I almost stole some of it. I used a lot of it. But for 20 years now, the game show or reality show Survivor has been on television, and I can honestly say I've never watched an episode, but you've seen so many commercials for it that you feel like you have. In 20 years, I've probably seen 6 episodes worth of commercials. I mean, it's everywhere. But in the show, people are quote-unquote marooned on an island somewhere, and they're competing for cash and prizes. And the goal of the show, apparently, is they have these series of progressive elimination where the goal is to vote other tribe members off the island until you're the only one left, and then you win the big prize. In some ways, this show has become a parable of our times. You know, we live at a time when survival seems to be the main goal of living. For a lot of people, life is simply about getting by. It's not about living, it's about staying alive. And we're trying everything we can, and we're desperate not to get voted off the island. It's like that's our whole goal in life, and we battle against our emotions, we battle against circumstances, we battle against life itself, just for the idea of staying alive and not being eliminated. And it's like that's what life is all about. And some Christians are that way too. Sometimes we forget about one of the most important lessons. We touched on it last week. We talked about it last week. We're here in the week when the whole world is celebrating the birth of Jesus, and of all things, we're talking about the resurrection of Jesus. I mean, how dumb can that be? Except for one thing, folks. Without the resurrection, all we have is a deity that died on a cross. All we have is a body in a grave. We have nothing to be happy about, nothing to look forward to without the resurrection. And so on this day as we celebrate, during this season as we celebrate the great gift of God, and during Vacation Bible School when we celebrated the greatest gift that's ever been given to the world, how wonderful it is that the truth of the greatest gift that was ever given to us is not just that Jesus was born. It's not just that Jesus taught us all of these great things. It's not just that Jesus died on the cross so that we could have hope of forgiveness. It's that Jesus was raised again so that we know for assurance that there is power over sin and death, and that we too can be delivered from that power or with that power. Isn't that great? Isn't it wonderful to know the resurrection, to know the truth of Jesus? And as we look at this and as we study this, we're going to see some things here. Maybe the most crucial event in history was not the death on the cross or the birth in the manger. The most crucial event in history was the resurrected Jesus saying, "Sin and death, you have no more power." Maybe that's the greatest event that's ever happened in history. Greater than the creation, greater than anything else. And this morning, while everybody else is still focused about the birth, let's look at these last 17 verses in Luke. Let's see what we see there. And the first thing I see is that the resurrection restores our hope. Verse 35, before we look at it, let's set the stage a little bit. Last week we talked about the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, how they spoke with Jesus on the way, and they knew there was something special about the conversation. But here's what they said in their own words. Here's what they said. "The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped." Did you hear that? We had hoped. We had hope. We don't have hope anymore. He died. We had hoped, but there is no more hope. That's where they were when they encountered Jesus on the road. But there was a startling revelation waiting for them. As they spoke with him, their hearts were stirred within them. They didn't realize at the time what was going on. But later that night at dinner, as they broke bread together, as they talked together, they suddenly realized who he was, and then he was gone. You know, new breath, new life, new hope. Because the hope was gone. You know what happened when they got the hope restored? They went running back to Jerusalem. They went running back to the apostles. They wanted to tell them, guess what? He really is alive. Guess what? He really is resurrected. Guess what? There is hope. They couldn't wait to share that message of hope. And we also have this great message of hope. It's as real today as it was 2,000 years ago. The hope, the promise that this is not it. COVID's not the end of the world. It may be the end of life, but it's not the end of the world. Wars might be the end of the world, but they won't be the end of us. We have hope. Hope of something greater. Hope of something better. Just like the disciples, so many people today have lost hope. In his book, A Man's Search for Meaning, Viktor Frankl argued that the loss of hope and courage can have a deadly effect on man. Here's what he wrote as a result of his experiences in a Nazi concentration camp. Frankl contended that when a man no longer possesses a motive for living, no future to look toward, he curls up in a corner and dies. He writes that any attempt to restore a man's inner strength in camp had first to succeed in showing him some future goal. There's got to be hope. There's got to be hope. You know, we all have shattered dreams that have been crushed for a sense of hope. We've all looked forward to something and saw it not come to fruition the way we intended for it to or the way we wanted it to be. And maybe we've lost a loved one, or maybe we've lost a love in our life or a relationship in our life, or maybe we've lost a job, or maybe we've had a great promise. You know, when I was growing up, I was going to be in the NFL, and I was going to play in place of Charlie Waters, you know. That's what I was going to do. I was going to be a safety for the Dallas Cowboys, or at least a cornerback. I was going to be playing for the Dallas Cowboys. That didn't happen. All of us have had hopes that didn't come true. And most of us if we were to lay all of our hopes that didn't come through out and were dashed maybe even and crushed maybe even, we might see a big pile of crushed hopes in this room. And it would be a little bit discouraging to know that. But the resurrected Jesus reaches across all of those broken dreams and all of those crushed hopes with a new reality that there's something better. That's the promise of the resurrection of Jesus. There's something better. It may look dark, but there's something better on the other side. And that's something that these disciples didn't know yet. They're sitting, they're locked in a room. They're being quiet. They don't want anybody to know they're there. They're worried that at any minute the soldiers are going to burst through and arrest them too, like they did Jesus. They're hiding. They're afraid. They're scared. Jesus shows up. "Why are you frightened?" he asked. "Why do you doubt who I am? Look at my hands. Look at my feet. You can see it's really me. Touch me and make sure I'm not a ghost, because ghosts don't have bodies." And as he spoke, he held out his hands for them to see, and he showed them his feet. You see, hope delivers us from despair. Hope delivers us from the lostness. If you've been in some of the poorest neighborhoods in our country, I think one of the things you'll notice if you go into some of the poorest neighborhoods in our country is that the houses are very improperly maintained. That's something that's very common in most of those neighborhoods. And you ask someone why, and some of the greatest scholars of our time will tell you it's because they have no hope. Why fix it up? It's just going to fall down anyway. There's no reason to try to do better. And yet there are some in the midst of those same neighborhoods that are taken care of very, very well. And you look and you say, what is the difference? And you know what you find out most of the time? Is those whose houses are maintained well, they don't have any more than those whose houses are not maintained well. They simply have more hope of what might happen in the future, or more hope in their life and what they can be in their lives. You know, one of the things that they have noticed, especially in inner cities when the gospel goes in, when neighborhoods become convinced of the reality of Jesus Christ, when neighborhoods become convinced of the reality of the resurrection, when neighborhoods find hope, entire neighborhoods start to look better and start to have less crime. One of the ways they were able to take the gospel into Russia when the communist regime was so strong was they were able to point out that, look, Christians just make better citizens, because they've got a higher goal, a higher purpose, more hope in their life. Hope delivers us from the despair that nothing that we do matters. And in this resurrected hope, this ragtag bunch of scaredy cats, if that's what you want to refer to the disciples as, I'm not sure that that's the way we're supposed to do that. But this ragtag group of people who were hiding because they were afraid suddenly found hope, and they were able to transform the entire world. 12 men. The resurrection also refreshes our joy. Verses 41 and 42, as we go through here, it says, "And while they were still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, 'Have you anything here to eat?' They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them." You know, that's pretty amazing. It says they disbelieved, but read why they disbelieved. For joy. They were so happy they couldn't believe it. They were so happy they just couldn't believe it. It's like somebody that applied for a job and they waited and they waited and they waited and they didn't hear, and they finally decided, well, I'm never going to hear from them. And all of a sudden you get a phone call, you got the job, and you're so happy you can't believe it. And you think, maybe that's the way it is. Or maybe you're the young man who's been trying to woo. I guess we don't woo anymore, young men. You've been trying to get some girl to go out with you, and you have tried everything you could think of. You have been sweet to her. You've been nice to her. You've talked to her properly. You've shown her everything that you have to offer her in the way of a relationship. and she just doesn't seem to have any interest. And all of a sudden, she walks up to you and says, hey, would you like to go out? And you're like, I can't believe that. It's so surprising. It's so exciting. It's so wonderful that it's almost beyond belief. That's what the resurrection does for us. It's almost like after telling them, here I am, see me, I'm not a ghost, touch me, I'm not a ghost, feel me, I'm not a ghost. And then Jesus is like, okay, they think they're dreaming still. Let me pinch them and wake them up. Give me a piece of fish and let me eat it, because ghosts don't eat. And so Jesus is showing them he's real. He's not just a hologram or something like that, but a real man standing there. In verse 52, it says they worshiped him and then returned to Jerusalem filled with great joy. Here's a question for you. When did a healthy sense of humor get sacrificed on the altar? When did a healthy sense of humor get sacrificed on the altar? Sometimes in our lives, it's like, oh, I'm a Christian. I can't ever be funny. I can't have a good time in life. I can't enjoy life. I can't have life. I have to just walk around all the time. You know, it says we're supposed to be sober-minded. And if we're going to be sober-minded, that must mean that we must never, ever crack a smile. Where in the Bible does it say that? Where in the Bible does it even give some indication that we're not supposed to be overjoyed all the time? If God is bigger than we are, and God is living inside of us, then God's power, God's majesty, God's joy ought to be just busting out all around us. And people that see us ought to see joy. Are you glad to be a Christian? Yes! I'm glad to be a Christian. Are you glad that your sins have been washed away and you don't have to carry them with you forever? Yes, I'm glad that my sins have been washed away, that I don't have to carry them forever. Are you glad that there's a resurrection and that one day you're going to be reunited with all of your loved ones who have gone before? That one day you're going to get to sit at the throne of God? That one day you're going to be in the heavenly host worshiping and worshiping and worshiping God Almighty who gave us all these things? Are you glad about that? I am. Tom Sawyer wasn't. When you read the story of Huck Finn and Tom Sawyer, you find out that Tom Sawyer, mostly Huck Finn, I guess it was Huck Finn more than Tom Sawyer, said, well, if heaven's going to be a place where all they do is sit around and sing songs and hymns and stuff like that, I don't think I'll be comfortable there. I wonder sometimes, how many of us, if we thought of heaven as being a place where we sit around and worship God all the time, might not be comfortable there? You see, a result of the resurrection is a desire to worship. A desire to worship God. And to say, wow, how great is our God. How wonderful he is. You know, we live in a time of tough times. There's no question about that. If you look at the economy, it doesn't look like it's going in the right direction in so many ways. If you look at COVID and you hear people dying, we just in the last week, Gail and I have had friends in Texas and Tennessee and Oklahoma and Arkansas that have come down with COVID, and some of them are very sick, some of them not so much, and it's a very real thing, and it concerns us. It doesn't worry us much, but it concerns us enough that we think about that. And there's so many other things going on in the world that can drag us down. But you see, we've got hope. We've got hope that this isn't the end. This is just the beginning. And we're looking forward to that. You know, the question might be, what are we doing under the circumstances? Are we rejoicing that God's in control? Or are we desperate and without hope? Because we've forgotten who's really in charge. I think it makes a huge difference. Pierre Teilhard de Chardin, I know I mispronounced his name, I'm sorry. It's good. It's a good French name, and I know I've mispronounced it. A pivotal Christian thinker of our era said this, joy is the surest sign of the presence of God in a person's life. I like that. He was a Jesuit priest, or he is a Jesuit priest. He's a theologian, an anthropologist, and he had a pretty good idea about what joy was and about what it looked like to follow God. If God is really the center of our life, if Jesus really did conquer the grave and conquer sin and conquer death, then joy is inevitable. Joy is inevitable. We can't help but be joyful. And I'm not talking about naively being stupid and silly all the time. There's a difference between being joyful and being silly. There's a difference between being joyful and not having a clue what's going on around us in the world. Sometimes we can be joyful at times that are really difficult. There are things in life that are really, really hard, but we can still be joyful. I remember when we lost my dad. It broke my heart to lose my dad, but I was happy for him that he wasn't suffering anymore. I was joyful that he got to go home and be with his Lord, even though my heart was very heavy. Sometimes in the midst of the deepest, darkest things that have ever happened in the world, people rejoice. You know what I read about David when his son died? Oh, while his son was sick, David grieved and mourned and fasted. But as soon as his son died, you know what it says David did? He got up. He took a bath. That's kind of an interesting idea that it says. He took a bath. He anointed his head and he began to worship God. And everybody thought he was nuts. And he said, while he was still alive, there was hope. But now that he's gone, I know that I won't see him again until after I die. And he's praised God. He was joyful. Was he sad? Oh, yeah, he was sad. Was he brokenhearted? There's no doubt he was brokenhearted. Was he joyful? Absolutely. At the same time. Yeah, joy is not silliness. That's not what we're talking about here. We're not talking about putting on a plastic smile and walking around like, oh, look at us, we're Christians. We never are affected by the things of the world. No, we're not. We're talking about being joyful when our hearts are breaking. We're talking about being joyful when we see things in the world that are unfair. We're talking about being joyful when we're standing up for the truth and when we're standing up for what's right in the face of adversity. We're still joyful. Does it hurt? Yes, it does. But doesn't God shine through in everything we do? And shouldn't he be shining through in everything we do? The third point about this that we see is that the resurrection renews our mission. Verses 44 through 49, which was our scripture reading this morning, Jesus is telling them the story of himself. All the scriptures tell from the beginning that the servant of God had to suffer and had to die and had to be brought back again. The scriptures were all about that. And he's telling them and he's explaining the story to them so that they'll understand and trying to let them understand it. And maybe here we see the biggest difference between our lives and that show Survivor. On Survivor, the goal is to be the last one standing. In our lives, the goal is to bring more with us. The goal is to increase our numbers. Not because we want more people sitting in the church pews, but because we want more people in heaven. Because we want other people to experience the joy that we have. Here's something for you. Maybe you've never done this. I'm a Razorback fan. I have been since God blessed me to be born in this great state, and I think I bled Razorback red the very first time I ever bled in my life. So I'm pretty sure I continue that. But I'm a Razorback fan. When the Razorbacks got chosen for the Outback Bowl this year, a New Year's Day Bowl, after the years we've had the last few years, that's a big deal. I was so excited. You know what I did? I called three of my friends and told them about it because it was a big deal and I was excited about it. Why don't we have that kind of joy about our faith in God and about the resurrection of our Lord? Oh, well, George, that was 2,000 years ago. Let me tell you something. I am still disappointed about a bad call in Arkansas-Tennessee game in the Liberty Bowl in 1972. Okay? That that's been a long time ago. I'm still disappointed that they called Clint Sterner, said he intentionally grounded the ball. Y'all remember that? If you're an Arkansas fan, you probably do. I'm still disappointed by that. You know what? I'm still pumped up by an Orange Bowl when the coach set out three of his biggest star players because they violated team rules and they beat Oklahoma horribly in that game. Aren't you? It's not old. I could sit around and talk about it for hours. The resurrection's not old news. It's something we can sit around and talk about because it's exciting. And it's valid. And it's real. And it's life-changing for us. By the way, we've got visitors here. It's got family from Tennessee and Oklahoma. I hope I didn't offend you too horribly. Just the way it is. And they live in Texas. Anyhow, get back to where we're at here. This is bad. We're getting off our notes. Fourthly and finally, not only does the resurrection restore our hope and refresh our joy and renew our mission, the resurrection revives our worship. The resurrection revives our worship. Verses 50 through 53 read, "Then he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God." Literally, those last two verses, they returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were constantly worshiping God in the temple. The resurrection finds its outlet so often in worship. You know, he's risen. That's not a cause for glum worship. That's a great thing. That's a wonderful thing. When I was growing up at Holden Avenue, one of the songs that I loved that we sang there was, "Hear the bells ringing." They're singing that Christ has been born again. And we'd sing that song over again, and we'd sing it, and we get to the point, and all of a sudden it's, "He is risen, hallelujah. He is risen, hallelujah. He is risen, hallelujah." The greatest joy, the greatest hope, the greatest promise in the history of the world is an empty tomb and a risen Lord, and a promise that we too don't have to worry about death being the end. What a wonderful hope that gives us. What a wonderful promise. So how's your worship? Does it need some new life breathed into it? You know, one of the things about worshiping God, when we realize the truth about who God is, when we realize the truth of the promise that we have, when we realize the promise of the resurrection, one of the things is that when we worship, we don't care what we sound like when we sing. I don't care what somebody else thinks. This is me worshiping God when I sing. And if I hit a wrong note, God's the one that's going to decide whether or not it was acceptable. Not you. And if you hit a wrong note, I'm not going to judge you. We did something really cool in our singing today. This wasn't in my notes, so I'm going to ad lib for just a second here. We sang the 23rd Psalm. How many of you, as we were singing, noticed that there was an entire line left out of the song up on the board? Almost everybody, right? But what did we do? We sang with joyful hearts. We followed the leader who led us to sing the song, and God was glorified. Amen? Isn't it great that we, as an imperfect people, get to come into the presence of a perfect God, and he accepts our worship when we give it to him from our hearts? We're at the end of 1 year. We're in the middle of a holiday season that is above all things, as one show we watched the other night called The Holiest Time of the Year for so many people in the world. Ought we not to live as joyous Christians? Today, perhaps you're not a joyous Christian. Maybe something's stolen your joy from your life. Maybe you've forgotten the blessings of the resurrection. Maybe you've forgotten the promise of life eternal. And you need your joy restored. Maybe we can pray with you and help you with that. Maybe you've never put on Jesus in baptism, and it's time. Don't put it off another day. Experience the joy of a new life. Experience the joy of a resurrected Savior and come to Him today. If you need to come, won't you come while we stand and sing to encourage you?